Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, a text that we'll come back to a little bit later that we'll actually begin with once we start looking at the Scripture. But I'm just going to start off by reading verse 9, Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul writing. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us today. We thank you that in the past you've met with us as the word has been preached. But Lord, we pray that as we even think of a text that says we put no confidence in our flesh, and though Paul is not meaning it precisely in this way, that has a greater application, that we don't want to put confidence in human ability to do any of your work. So we pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit in great measure upon this preacher and upon everyone listening. God, deliver us today from familiarity breeds contempt. We pray you'd free our minds from distraction. We pray that you would liberate us from the idea that it's another Sunday, another sermon, to go through the routine and the motions. We pray that you would cause us to have a laser focus upon your word. And may it have a laser focus upon our hearts and find the target. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you've recently started a new job, let's say, and your task is to operate a large piece of machinery that's crucial for the production of this company. This is not a machine that you can stand there with earbuds all day and mindlessly just press a button over and over again. It's a complex machine, and if you don't run it right, it's going to bog everything down, cost the company a lot of money, and if you ruin the machine, it's going to cost the company $250,000 to replace it. No pressure. They don't give a few instructions and let people loose on this thing. It takes a couple of months of hands-on training, observation. There's book work that you need to do at home at night, and after a couple of months of book study and hands-on training, you're going to be tested on this baby before they let you loose on it by yourself. And part of the test will be hands-on to see if you know how to run the machine. It's the day of the test, and you come up to the machine, but before your supervisor allows you to touch this machine without his help, he first of all wants you to run through acting like you're doing the process before you actually touch any of the buttons. Smart? He wants to know that you mentally know what you're doing, why you're doing it, and so forth. So as you're standing there at the machine, you say to your supervisor, well, the first thing you need to do is to take this thingamajig and stick it in that thing, that dumaflachi, and root it around in there a little bit until you hear it go. And if you hear it go, you broke the machine. And you keep doing that until it gets caught into this thingamabob, and you twist it yay far to hear another snap. And you go on like that for about 30 minutes with non-technical terms and imprecise language. And when you get to the end of the process, you tell the supervisor, if I have done all of that correctly, a little doohickey is going to come out of that little chute on the other side of that thing. Now, if I'm your supervisor, you're not touching that machine. The test is over. Why? Because your imprecise language and non-technical approach indicates possibly two things. You don't have a clue what that machine does, how it works, and why it does it. Number two, you obviously don't care that much about the job, because if you didn't take the necessary time to learn the other terms rather than thingamajig, thingamabob, and doomaflotchy and doohickey, then you probably don't really care that much about the job, right? Would that be fair to conclude? Well, the same thing can be true when it comes to biblical doctrine. We can be satisfied with imprecise language and non-technical terminology. Give it to me at the drive-through window. And then we say, could you add some converted kids in there for 99 cents? Because we don't have the time. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time we say something about the Bible, we have to use 50-cent words, or we have to use unnecessary words like, I am now officially in the prolegomena of my sermon. However, imprecise language and non-technical terminology can reveal that we really don't understand that biblical doctrine. Or perhaps we don't care enough about it to learn it. Does it really matter if we're not precise and if we don't strain at the smallest details of a Bible doctrine? Does it matter? Let me ask you this. You're purchasing an item that costs $5. You hand the cashier $10. She hands you back $4. What do you do? I'm going to keep standing there and say, you just handed me back $4. What if she says, close enough? I'll say, no, it's not close enough. If you're a math teacher and your student answers that 2 plus 2 equals 5, do you mark it correct to say close enough? He only missed it by one. If close enough is not good enough for many situations of ordinary life, then how much more is it the case when it comes to the gospel that addresses the most pressing and crucial matter that you will ever face, your soul's salvation? On that matter, close enough is never good enough. And if there's a gospel truth where close enough is not good enough, it has to be the doctrine of justification. In fact, we're going to hopefully begin to realize that, especially this morning. It's going to become clearer to us because it's going to get more technical than I've been. Now, thankfully, we have the blessing of spiritual forefathers who formulated definitions like the one that we're using, which helps us to handle the doctrine carefully and precisely. So thankfully, they've done a lot of work, and we can just hide behind their skirt and follow in their steps. So without looking, let's try to say the definition together. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ imputed by God to them and received by faith alone. Good job. Good job. So we've said that definition. Now, when you look at that definition, I'll be the first to admit, just looking at it on the surface, you might say, now that's a little wordy. Verbose. It may seem that it could lose a few words in making it simpler and easier to memorize. Now, sometimes that old language might be a little Yoda-like, right? But other than that, the fact is, though, it can seem that way. But when you read a definition like this in light of church history, you begin to get clued in into why certain things are said in certain parts of the definition. They were not just trying to be highly theological for no purpose. In fact, as I've been studying this definition and thinking about it and using it as sort of an outline in preparation, And I've done some reading and looking into history on this doctrine, I have had some aha moments. Aha! That's why they put those words in it. That's why they put perfect obedience. That's why they put full satisfaction of Christ. They were not just filling up air with unnecessary words. And I believe I've had one of those aha moments with the part of the definition that we're going to look at this morning. Now, last time we considered the substance of justification, what God does. He pardons all of our sins and He accepts and accounts our persons as righteous in His sight. But this morning, we're going to focus on the substance of justification, why God does it. Or that is to say, we're answering the question, what is the basis upon which God pardons all of our sins and accepts our persons as righteous? Now, rather than going straight to what that basis is, Jesus Christ and His work, the sole basis of our justification, those who pen this definition tell us what that basis is by first telling us what it's not. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Now, let's think about that part of the definition for a minute. Why even include this in the definition? Because it begins with a statement that it's an act of God's free grace. And as I showed you a few weeks ago, Scripture teaches that a salvation that is by grace rules out a salvation by works. You can't have it both ways. Right? So why would there need to be a statement about our works not being the basis of our justification in this definition? Because I believe they wanted, and I can't get inside their minds, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask them. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to say, I told you. Okay? In a sanctified, glorified manner. I believe it's because they wanted to highlight, at least partially, this crucial point. And that is, our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. Our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. Look at that. Think about that phrase again. It begins with these words, not for anything wrought in them. Now, why would they state it that way? Why don't they just get it? If they have to include this, why don't they just make it a little, make it simpler and say, not because of good works and get on with it? Why say not for anything wrought in them or done by them? Why would they say that? Well, because they understood something. They understood that whenever God justifies a sinner in His courtroom, at that same moment, He sanctifies the sinner. He begins a work of grace inside of that sinner. He actually transforms him, gives him a new holy nature. Listen, He actually infuses real righteousness into his heart. We call that imparted righteousness as opposed to imputed righteousness. Now that's important. We don't want to say he does this thingamajig on the doomaflotchy. Those is important. We distinguish between those things. We call this imparted righteousness, where the Lord actually imparts real righteousness to our hearts and it begins to reign. It starts at conversion, and it increases throughout the Christian life, slowly but surely. So that if you are a believer, and you've been justified, and you have if you're a believer, then in the language of this definition, God has wrought something in you. And He continues to work something in you. And that's the language of Scripture. For example, we read in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's not talking about justification. That's talking about something that starts at conversion and that the Lord is committed to continue until you go to glory. He works something in you, transforming grace. And then if you flip over a couple of pages or a page or so to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we read these words. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Every Christian can say, God has wrought something in me, and God continues to work it in me, transforming grace that enables me to live a righteous life. You agree with that? But because of the way they phrased it in this definition, I believe those who penned this definition wanted to make it clear that what God has wrought in us and the good that we do as a result of that forms no part of the basis of our acceptance with God in His courtroom. What God has wrought in you as a Christian and the good that flows out of that in practical living forms no part of the basis upon which God declares you righteous in His sight. Now, why did they think it was important to emphasize that our sanctification is not the basis of our justification? Well, I believe they had a historical reason for that. Again, you can ask them when you get to heaven, was J.J. right or wrong? But I would be so bold as to say, I'll let you be wrong and I'll be right. No, just joking around with you. But I think I know why. I think they felt it necessary to distinguish the Protestant doctrine of justification from the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. And this is where it can be confusing. And I'm not taking a shot at Roman Catholics. I realize there can be true Christians in that context. But Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is heresy. It's not friendly to the gospel, it's anti-gospel. And if you think I'm being unkind, go read Galatians chapter 1. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification affirms that we are justified by grace. That we're justified by faith in Christ and His redemptive work. And on the surface, that can sound identical to the Protestant doctrine of justification. But the Protestant doctrine of justification and the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification are actually galaxies apart. Now, what I'm about to explain to you is a simplified version, as I understand it, of Rome's teaching on justification. In other words, it's actually more involved and complicated than what I'm about to say. Okay? But I don't think I've so simplified it to the point that it's untrue. I think it gets to the heart of it. And it could be boiled down to this. Grace is worked into our hearts. That has a cleansing effect from sin. Now, we would say to that, in the broader scheme of things, amen. And we believe in Christ and His redemptive work for sinners. That results in a new life of obedience and good works. Amen. Can you say amen to this? By which we can ultimately be justified in God's sight. So far, so good to that point, right? Grace is worked in, it transforms you. It has a cleansing effect. You believe in Christ and His redemptive work. Good works follow. On that basis, you can be justified in the sight of God. All right? Now, again, it's more complicated than that. They have a view of how we receive grace. I believe it's connected to their view of sacraments. And you can apparently lose initial justification by mortal sin and so on. But I think I got to the heart of it. Basically, the argument is that God can only declare a person righteous in His sight who's actually been made and transformed into a righteous person. He makes you righteous by working grace in you, and then once that happens to you, you can ultimately be justified. Now, do you see why it's important that we don't talk about doomaflotchy and thingamajigs? Now, what this has done essentially, what this view does essentially, is it makes sanctification the basis of justification. Now, I'm not saying they would state it in that way. They might balk and say, no, that's not the case. But essentially, that's what you're left with. God's sanctifying grace and transforming grace, however it comes to us, forms the basis upon which God declares us righteous. There's really no doubt, very little doubt at all in my mind, that that's why they put in this statement, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. And done by them could include any form of work, even apart from grace, but certainly not for anything wrought in them would denounce that view of justification. Now, that's history and that's a catechism, but we're interested ultimately in what? What does the Bible say? So turn with me, you've already turned there, to Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, I think, strikes a note very clearly and powerfully that our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. Now, notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul describes Christians as those true believers who put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see that in the text? They put no confidence in the flesh, but rather we glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that in the context? He means that we are those who put absolutely no confidence in who we are and what we've done as providing the basis upon which God justifies us. We do not in any way produce that basis on our own, or at all for that matter. Now, if anyone ever appeared to have a legitimate reason to put such confidence in the flesh, surely it was the Apostle Paul. For notice what he says in verse 4 and 6, 4 to 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You want to compare resumes? Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. There was a time, in other words, when Paul did just that. He put his confidence of being right in the sight of God in all of that stuff. In all of his heritage, his accomplishments, and his attainments religiously. But when he met Jesus Christ, beheld the glory of his person, he understood the sufficiency of his redemptive work for sinners. He abandoned his confidence completely in all of that stuff. He quit looking to it as the basis of being right in the sight of God. And he put all of his hope of acceptance with God exclusively in Jesus Christ. For notice what he says in verses 7 and 9, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And listen to this. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's strong language. Paul says, when I compare All that stuff in which I once placed my confidence with the righteousness that God requires, and I compare it to that righteousness Christ has provided, it is just a big pile of it. Just a big pile of it. He says it stinks. He says, take all the stuff I used to put my confidence in. And he says, take a big whiff of that. It'll turn your stomach. He wanted it into a big trash heap. He wanted it burned. He didn't want to look at it anymore. He placed no confidence in it. He took no glory in it anymore. Only in that righteousness that was given to him as a gift received by faith alone. Now, if you're paying close attention, you may notice that his resume in verses 4 to 6 lists his works before he was converted. That makes sense, right? Certainly, Paul wouldn't put confidence in what he did as an unregenerate man. He's not going to brag as a Christian that his righteousness consists of persecuting the church for crying all night. So clearly, what Christian in his right mind would look to his past life as forming any part of the basis of his justification? But what about all of the good that he had done and was doing as a regenerate man? Was he putting any confidence in that as the basis of being accepted by God as righteous? Folks, when he says, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, Paul is not just pointing to the past. That covers the present and the future, even as a converted man. Think about the amazing sacrifices this man made for the advancement in the gospel out of love to his master. Jesus told Paul, you will suffer great things for my name's sake. Go read the list of the sufferings he endured for the sake of the gospel in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're ever having a bad day, it'll cheer you up. And this was a man who knew great strides in sanctification. He reflected the sweetness and greatness of and the grace of Christ. He could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Yet here in Philippians 9, Paul is not only expressing his determination not to trust his pre-converted works. He's expressing a determination not to put his confidence in his works as a Christian man as well. Why do I say that? Because look at verses 10 and following, right after he says that. I want to be found not having my own righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is Paul saying there he's stretching forth for justification? That's the language of sanctification. And he states it right after he says, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own. Paul says, I've not yet arrived. I keep moving forward. I keep striving to make more progress in holiness as Christ's power is manifested in my life. This was a man who knew holy discontentment. He never got to a place where he said, now I can just coaster the rest of the way in. He understood the necessity of sanctification. He says, I keep pressing on because I want to participate in the resurrection of life. And no one participates in the resurrection of life that doesn't pursue and obtain levels of sanctification in this life. Hebrews 12:4, without the sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. But as much as Paul was determined to pursue greater conformity to Christ, listen to me, as much as he was determined to pursue greater conformity to Christ, he was just as determined not to rest upon any advancement in that direction as the basis of his justification. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't say that in verse 9 and then change his mind in verse 10 and following. That's the same man. I don't want to produce my own righteousness even in the process of sanctification. Not in God's courtroom. Do you understand? In the language of our definition, Paul could say, not for anything wrought in me or done by me. Now, may I suggest that it takes constant, conscious effort not to mix sanctification and justification. It doesn't just happen. It takes hands-on training and 2 months of book work. Longer. Now, why do I say this? Because the demands of sanctification are daily. They are incessant. And they touch every aspect of life. There is no area of life in which sanctification does not make its dictates and demands. Even Christian liberty is still controlled by and under the authority of or under the demands and dictates of sanctification. And to take that seriously is to be continually in the process of putting sin to death and cultivating righteousness. It's a full-time job to participate in the resurrection to come. And it is right for us to feel the pressure of that and live with the humbling reality that we still have a long way to go in the race. Now, maybe you're further along than I am, but I'm way back there somewhere. As Paul says in the passage, I have not already obtained. And may this pulpit keep that pressure upon us, lest we begin to coast. Yes, it all comes from God's work in us, but we have to run. We have to stretch. We have to strive. We've got to want what's in front of us. We've got to want to make advancements. And we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what can happen over time is that in the midst of all that grace-energized effort, we can make a subtle shift. And without realizing it, we begin to look to sanctification as the grounds of our hope of acceptance with God. Not theologically necessarily, but experientially and practically. You understand what I'm saying? We can become so focused on the next thing, the next level, the next sin, the next righteous thing I want to do or become, to where we shift that over into the courtroom. But our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. Am I making sense? One possible indicator that we've made such a subtle shift is religious pride. Because Paul's dealing with that in the text. We are those who put no confidence in the flesh, but what do? We glory in Christ Jesus. That's language of humility. But if we shift the basis to sanctification, then our advancements in Christian living and service can slowly become a source of self-confidence. And what is one of the main ways that that's expressed? By a spirit of superiority to other people. Listen, to truly grasp and personally apply this part of the definition, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, is to live humbled in the dust. Let's see if you can accept this. What Paul says in verse 8 about counting all of his religious accomplishments as rubbish can, from one perspective, be applied to our growth in holiness as believers and what we've accomplished in the Christian life. From one angle, it also is a big pile. There is a sense, can you agree with that, by the way? Is there a sense, is it right and biblical for believers to use the language of Isaiah 64:6? Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Do you agree that a text like that can still apply to believers? But Pastor, the good we do as believers comes from God working in us, yes! But it is mixed with corruption. Therefore, it is flawed. And listen, it can never measure up to the righteousness He requires in the courtroom. And you know what? Even when you're glorified, it will still never measure up. Why? Because what about all that past stuff? But Pastor, God accepts it and is pleased with it. I know, isn't that amazing? In our new home, our Father is pleased with our genuine, sickly, weak efforts to please Him. He loves it over here in the house. He doesn't want any of it in His courtroom. Take your best 5 seconds of a Christian life, try to take it in the courtroom, and the bailiff will get it and he'll do this. Excuse me, y'all. Whoosh! God doesn't want your best Christian life and your efforts in the courtroom. There's only one person's righteousness that He accepts and that avails in the courtroom, and that is the righteousness of His blessed Son. And you see, that's a humbling reality that will knock the stuffings of religious pride right out of you. That's why this doctrine needs to be preached regularly. You know why? It keeps us humble. It keeps us humble. That's why we have to preach it regularly. I'm not saying we have to preach it every week, every 2 years, but ever so often, either a sermon or a series or a book that touches upon it. That's why we ought to make this kind of thing the regular part of our singing. Where's a hymn book at? That's why it's good. Listen, that's why it is right for that Christians can still sing songs like these. Songs that can apply to us as lost people can still be applied to us as saved people because of the imperfections of our work and because they don't measure up to God's standard and they don't measure up to Christ's righteousness. For example, can we still sing this as believers? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Yes, even to those works that He does in us. Or what about this? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Yes, we keep singing that because even what God has wrought in us is tainted with our sins. And they never measure up. And so therefore our sanctification is not the basis of our justification. But the second thing I want to say, related to this part of our definition, is this. And what I'm about to say, I have no clue at all if our spiritual fathers, forefathers had this in mind or not. But I have it in mind. And that's all that matters because they're not preaching here this morning. The second thing I want to say, and it's related to the first thing, is this. Our vindication is not the basis of our justification. Our vindication is not the basis of our justification. Now, there are some texts. If somebody wanted to prove that we are justified by faith plus works, there are some texts that could be put into the service of that. Not because they actually teach that, but on the surface they seem like they teach that. So I want you to turn with me to a couple of texts in the New Testament that can potentially be confusing when it comes to the doctrine of justification. And the first one comes in the New Testament book of James, toward the back of the Bible. Book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. Follow along as I read verses 21 to 26. James writing says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness,' and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, what could be potentially confusing about this text of Scripture? It says patriarch Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. And so was Rahab. Then there's the big universal statement, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. If you're looking for a scriptural rebuttal to justification by faith alone, you've just found one. Now, have we been wrong all this time? Are sinners declared righteous in God's courtroom based on faith plus works? Is that what James is saying? Well, I can tell you this, if he's saying it, he's not friends with the Apostle Paul. He flatly contradicts what Paul says in Romans 4:2, that if Abraham was justified by works, he has a basis to glory upon. Well, James doesn't contradict the Apostle Paul. The key to understanding James here is what he says back in 14 to 19. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,'" or modern day version, "'we'll pray for you,' and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" Here's the key. "Show me faith without works, your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." James is addressing the fact that not everyone who claims to be justified by faith alone is justified by faith alone. The Scripture plainly declares that all who've been justified by faith alone have a faith that's not alone. It's a faith, according to Galatians 5:6, that works by love. It's a living and active faith that produces good works, even down to the practical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe that the key phrase, perhaps in the entire passage, is in verse 18, when James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." That's the same word that Jesus uses for his resurrection body when he says, "Come and see." He's demonstrating visibly, tangibly, publicly that he was really alive from the dead. And what James is saying is, by my works, I will visibly, tangibly, publicly give you proof that I have saving faith in Jesus. And that's what James means when he says Abraham was justified by works. He is saying Abraham was vindicated by his works. When he offered up Isaac, that was a visible, tangible, public evidence that he had living faith rather than dead faith. That he had a faith greater than the orthodoxy of demons. Now, I believe you could still count this as courtroom language. But in this courtroom scene, the issue is not the basis upon which a holy God justified Abraham. In this courtroom scene, the issue is Abraham a real believer? The verdict? Yes. Why? Because he's got the fruit of saving faith. He obeyed God to the point of being willing to sacrifice his own son. Abraham was vindicated. Listen, we're jurors. And as we look back at Abraham, we can say he had real faith. He's vindicated because he brought forth the fruit of true faith. And you know what? The Apostle Paul uses the word justified in exactly the same way. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. Notice how he uses this word justified. I'm going somewhere with us, though a little convoluted. I'm going somewhere. Paul clearly, in the book of Romans, makes it clear we're not justified by works. But then notice what he says in verse 12 and 13 of Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Is Paul senile? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's using this term essentially in the same way James is saying. Paul has been talking about, in verses 6 to 11, the day of judgment. A judgment that will be according to works. And he is saying in verse 13 that a pattern of gospel-based obedience to the law of God will be the visible, public demonstration that we're true believers. Lots of people are going to show up and say, "Yo, Jesus, good to see you," and they're going to depart into hell. But we, true believers, will be vindicated. There will be a public declaration of the fact that we've already been to the courtroom and declared righteous long ago. It will be visibly demonstrated. And you know what? Jesus used the word the same way. He said that on the day of judgment, our pattern of speech will either be justified by what we say or will be condemned by it. Now, is he saying that if you say enough good words, you'll earn your way into heaven? He's saying that your pattern of speech will vindicate that you have a regenerate heart and that you loved God and that you had faith in me. It's public vindication. It's the proof that we have faith alone in Christ alone. You understand that? Now, lots more could be said about those texts. Another way of saying it is, what God has wrought in me and the good done by me is the proof I trust in Christ alone. Now, at the risk of confusing you, I say all that for this reason. As important as it is to have solid proof that your faith in Christ is real, you must consciously and deliberately keep yourselves from resting on the proof of justification as the basis of justification. Now, you understand why I went to all those texts? I wanted you to kind of understand them, first of all, and lots of more preaching could be done on it. You can listen to sermons online about that and so on. But I wanted to underscore, we have to have proof. And we're going to have proof in this life when we, like Abraham, obey God. We'll be justified in this life in that way. And on the day of judgment, we'll be publicly vindicated by our works. But you can't take that and make that the basis of being declared righteous in God's sight in the courtroom. But we can make that shift subtly as well. Why? Because in a biblically sound ministry, you will constantly receive mandates to bring forth good works in every sphere of life. And if it's done the way it should be done from this pulpit, you will be regularly reminded in one way or another that if you refuse to do that, if you fail to do that, you have no legitimate basis to believe that you have saving faith in Jesus. That's been called discriminating preaching. But don't be misled by that term. It simply means preaching that distinguishes between those who truly believe and those who have empty profession. So that even when we're not addressing that issue, this pulpit should be so clear that you don't have to guess what is true and what is false. God forbid that we ever begin to preach in this place in a manner that we can't distinguish what a true Christian is from a false Christian, doctrinally and theologically. But there's a subtle danger in that kind of environment. The danger is we can become so focused on the proof that we spend very little time thinking about the basis. I'm going to say that again. The danger is we become so focused on the proof of our justification that we lose sight of and we spend very little time meditating upon, glorying in the sole basis of being declared righteous in God's sight. We get up and spend the entire day looking for and producing proof. I need to prove I'm saved. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a holy pressure to do that. I don't want to lose that. You kidding me? But we can become so absorbed that we rarely, if ever, fix our eyes on the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Now, this may sound like a bunch of technical talk, and I know that it is. But if you don't make the distinction between the proof and the basis, you will have probably a fluctuating assurance. Why? Because will you ever find any evidence that is unto perfection? Have you ever been able to examine one good work that comes from what God has wrought in you? Have you ever been able to find it completely sound with no holes in it from the fingerprints of your own sin? How many times have you done something for the right motive, but bad motives get mixed in with it? So that you're so confused you don't know why you did it. When does it ever measure up fully? Your proof will never measure up fully. It won't even do so on the day of judgment. The only way God can accept it then is for it to be washed in the blood and robed up with Christ. But you see, if you're constantly looking at the proof without also looking at the basis, you're going to have a roller coaster ride of assurance. Because here's the thing, when you find the proof, and then you are humbled by its lack and its sickliness and its weakness, join the club, you're going to have to run afresh to the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. But you know, listen, there is more to this than just religious pride. There's more to this than just avoiding a fluctuating assurance. This is a matter between true and false Christians. I said earlier, and I'll say it publicly, the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, its official position, is heretical. It's not a form of brand of Christianity where people can agree to disagree. Meaning that if you embrace it and live by it, it's soul-destroying and soul-damning. Protestants can't join hands with that. And you say, Pastor, you shouldn't say that in the pulpit. Turn to Galatians 1 just for a moment, where Paul dealt with something very similar to this. When he says in these verses, in Galatians 1, 6 and following, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. And just in case you didn't hear me or think I was being overboard, let me state it again. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Why did Paul state that so clearly and plainly? He would have been all over Facebook. Why did he say that? Because in the context, he was dealing with a doctrine that essentially said Christ and his righteousness and receiving it by faith alone is not enough. In the historical context, you got to become a Jew and adopt all of their regulations. It was at least Christ plus you. Christ plus you equals zero. Paul understood that not only were people's salvation at stake by embracing such a heresy, he understood that such teaching was a direct assault upon the perfect and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at the end of chapter 2, Paul said this, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says that right on the end. In other words, if you believe even your works of sanctification go into the basis, that's a false gospel. You know, here's what we do sometimes when we talk about persevering to the end. We often think about persevering in righteous behavior. That's right. Do you realize part of persevering is persevering by holding on to the sole basis of justification all the way to heaven? People who let that go don't go to heaven. And trust me, this is not an ancient heresy. There's been new teaching in our day that say we've gotten it all wrong. We're justified by our own faithfulness, not just what Christ has done. It's out there. And every one of us has a propensity toward a works righteousness system. And if we're going to go to heaven, we've got to say, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your holy word. Lord, I pray that we would perseveringly cling to a gospel where even our best work as Christians form no part of the basis of being declared righteous in your sight. Help us not to take our sanctification and make it the basis. Help us not to take the proof that we're saved and make it the basis. Lord, may every day we get up, may one of the first things we think about is the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.